Chapter 1, verse 17. Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. He said, "In my distress I called to the Lord, and he answered me. From deep in the realm of the dead I called for help, and you listened to my cry. You hurled me into the depths, into the very heart of the seas, and the currents swirled about me. All your waves and breakers swept over me. I said, 'I have been banished from your sight, yet I will look again toward your holy temple.' The engulfing waters threatened me, the deep surrounded me. Seaweed was wrapped around my head. To the roots of the mountains I sank down. The earth beneath barred me in forever. But you, Lord my God, brought me up from the pit. When my life was ebbing away, I remembered you, Lord, and my prayer rose to you, to your holy temple. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, 'Salvation comes from the Lord.'" And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Then the word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. "Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you." Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown." The Ninevites believed God. A fast was proclaimed, and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. This is the proclamation he issued to Nineveh. "By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish." When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened.
Let's pray as we hear Wendy come to speak. Father God, we thank you for this word, and we thank you for the opportunity that we have to sit here this morning and listen to Wendy explain it to us. Lord, we pray that you will continue to teach us by your Spirit the things that you want us to know about yourself and about your Son. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.
Well, it's lovely to be back again with you all this week. It's probably helpful today to have the talk outline open, so if you don't have a booklet, it might be worth getting that out. There's some at the back if you don't have one. Pages 8 and 9 is where we are today, and also to have that reading, Jonah's chapters 2 and 3, open in your Bibles. Well, we saw last week in chapter 1 that God spoke to Jonah. He told him to go to Nineveh and preach to them. But Jonah didn't want to, so he ran in the opposite direction, getting on a boat going west. But we also saw that he couldn't run away from God, who sent a large storm on the ship. The sailors threw Jonah overboard, as he told them to, and it seemed certain he was going to drown. It looked like God was finished with Jonah. But it's here with Jonah floundering in the ocean, close to drowning, that we pick it up in verse 17. "Now the Lord provided a huge fish to swallow Jonah, and Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights." Well, it turns out the Lord was not finished with Jonah after all. Even in his disobedience and fear, trying to run away, God pursues him and saves him. The Lord provides this huge fish to swallow Jonah. Although it doesn't seem to have been immediate. As you will have noted in Bible study, the prayer talks about the water overwhelming him, the seaweed wrapping around him, him sinking under the water. Last week, our focus was God's complete sovereignty. And we see that again here. Because just as God is sovereign over the sea with the storm, here he's sovereign over one of his sea creatures and uses it to miraculously save Jonah. Now, there's no point us dwelling on how this actually happened, what type of fish, whether it was possible. Yes, indeed, it is an unusual way for God to choose to save his prophet, but that doesn't mean it didn't happen. Simply put, all things are possible with God, who, as we've seen, is completely sovereign, and sometimes he works in miraculous ways to save his people and to make his point. And if we spend time focusing on the how this might have happened, we muddy the main issue, which was why it happened and who was key. As one writer has said, men have been looking so hard at the great fish that they have failed to see the great God. The fish is a minor character. The main character is God. And God has definitely got Jonah's attention. He immediately prays to the Lord his God in verse 1. Now we turn to Jonah's prayer and notice that very personal pronoun. From inside the fish, Jonah prayed to the Lord his God. In chapter 1, he told the sailors he worshipped the Lord of heaven. It seemed a little distant. Now he's explicit. It is his Lord and God. He turns to his Lord and he prays. And it's an honest and heartfelt prayer, isn't it? It outlines what happened to Jonah, how he knew God was involved in all of it, and how he responded. Well, what happened to Jonah? Put bluntly, he nearly drowned, didn't he? In verse 3, he was in the depths, the very heart of the sea. The current swirled around him. Waves and breakers were washing over him. In verse 5, he recalls the waters that threatened, the deep surrounding him, seaweed wrapping around his head. He sank to the base of the ocean, the roots of the mountains, he calls it. Trapped by the sea floor below and the seawater above. And he calls out to God for help. And what did God do? Well, we would have picked this up as we looked at it in Bible study. Jonah sees God's hand over this whole situation. He knows that God has put him in the ocean. As he says in verse 3, "You hurled me into the depths." Jonah sees God's sovereignty over all of it, and so he prays to his God, knowing God alone can save him. In his distress, in verse 2, he calls to the Lord for help. He's saying, "I know you're in control, Lord. You proved it with the storm. Now prove it again by saving me from the realm of the dead." And God did. God heard his cry for help in verse 2. He sent the fish, and he saves Jonah. Verse 6 says, "But you, Lord my God, brought my life up from the pit." Now Jonah's response to this whole situation has been this prayer to God, to call out to him for help, trusting that the Lord will deliver and then thanking him for doing so. And there are some specific aspects to his response in this prayer. We see he talks about looking to God's holy temple in verses 4 and 7. Now, it's possible Jonah's expressing confidence he will survive and see God's temple again in Jerusalem. But it also seems likely that actually this is how he envisages God. You know, this is where he sees God, the place where God meets with his people, hears their confession and extends mercy to them. It's his visual picture of where God is and how to approach him. Jonah also contrasts himself in this prayer with those who don't believe that God is in control in verses 8 and 9. Those who cling to worthless idols turn away from God's love for them. "But I, with shouts of grateful praise, will sacrifice to you. What I have vowed, I will make good. I will say, salvation comes from the Lord." Those who do not know God, who turn from him and worship idols, they don't know his sovereignty or his salvation. But Jonah says, "I do. And with shouts of grateful praise, I will fulfill my vows and proclaim salvation comes from the Lord." It's interesting to consider the role of pagans in this book, because Jonah has declared that pagans turn from God in verse 8. Although at this very moment, while Jonah's in the fish praying, the pagan sailors who have seen God at work are actually praising God, making sacrifices and vows to him. The response of those who experience salvation is the same. a thankfulness to God, and a desire to live for him and thank him. So Jonah had turned from the Lord. He had run from him. But now we see he's turned back to the Lord. He knows his salvation came from the Lord. He knows the sailor's salvation came from the Lord. And he knows that if the Ninevites repent, their salvation too will come from the Lord. He must do what God has asked of him. The other aspect we notice in this prayer is that Jonah is very well versed in Scripture. If you have a Bible that has cross references in it, you will note there are many links to the Psalms throughout Jonah's prayer here. You may even have heard echoes of them yourself as you read through it. This shows Jonah's knowledge of Scripture. He's well versed in the Psalms. They come naturally to him as words to bring before God. So while it's not the main point, a side note is that we want to be encouraged to use God's words in our prayers, to turn his words into our own. Jonah has turned away from God, but in his prayer, he still comes back to God's word. You don't have to be super pious or extra religious to pray God's words. You just need to read them, to know them, to be encouraged by them, and to use them in praise back to him. So in response to Jonah's prayer, his repentance, and his promise to fulfill his vow as a prophet, God acts in verse 10. And the Lord commanded the fish, and it vomited Jonah onto dry land. Wouldn't you love to know what that looked like? It's such an understatement, isn't it? The book of Jonah really excels at only giving the information that the author deems is important. There are no flourishes here or unnecessary details to distract us. And what's important is the job that God has called Jonah to do. So we see at point two on your outline, God calls Jonah again. Verse 1 of chapter 3. The word of the Lord came to Jonah a second time. Go to the great city of Nineveh and proclaim to it the message I give you. And so Jonah proclaims God's message. Verse 3. Jonah obeyed the word of the Lord and went to Nineveh. Now Nineveh was a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Jonah began by going a day's journey into the city, proclaiming, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. Jonah obeys. He finally does what God has told him to do. And as with the rest of the book, so many details that we would have loved to have had are left out. How long did it take? How did he get there? What was he thinking along the way? But because so few details are included, we really want to pay attention to what we do have. So what are we told? Well, we're told that Nineveh is a very large city. It took 3 days to go through it. Now, there are a few ways this could be interpreted. He could be travelling around the region of Nineveh. There were a group of towns around Nineveh. It could have taken 3 days to walk through the city and sort of properly preach to the areas and sections of the city. It might be an indication it was a major city of the Assyrian Empire and there was a protocol to entering. You entered and then you proclaimed and then you left. Whatever the interpretation, though, it doesn't really matter. The point is it took time to visit Nineveh because it was a large and important city. It was important to Assyria, but more so at the moment, it's important to God. These people need to hear his message. So on the first day, Jonah starts his message proclaiming what God has told him, 40 more days and Nineveh will be overthrown. So the core of his message is, be warned, judgment is coming. Now, considering how brief this whole book is, it's fair to assume this is a summary of what Jonah said. It's very likely Jonah said more than this one sentence over and over again, marching through the city. We can assume that because they're given time by God. It's clear that a response is expected or is at least possible. In chapter 1, we know the original message that Jonah was to give was that Nineveh's wickedness had come up before the Lord. So there's no reason to think he wouldn't have pointed that out as part of his message. So we can probably assume that Jonah also explains that God is completely sovereign. He could indeed overturn Nineveh in 40 days, but that he offers merciful salvation. He's compassionate and forgiving to those who repent. Well, whatever words Jonah used, he obviously was direct and clear. Judgment was coming to Nineveh, and they have 40 days. Then we come to this remarkable response from the Ninevites. This is yet another unexpected surprise that the book of Jonah gives us. We've had the surprise of Jonah running away from God, of the pagan sailors praising God for their salvation, of Jonah miraculously saved by the fish, of him repenting and doing what he was told by God. And now we have the Ninevites, a city full of people renowned for their wickedness, believing Jonah's message and wholeheartedly repenting and changing. God has turned Jonah's words into arrows which have pierced the consciences of the Ninevites. And verse 5 states it so simply, the Ninevites believed God. They believed what Jonah was saying was from God. They didn't dismiss it or ignore it. They didn't mock Jonah or run him out of town. Rather, they stopped, they listened, and they heard the message for what it was. A divine warning that they needed to heed. And the response is quite astounding. Jonah is one day in and the message is taking hold. We're given some detail how it plays out from verse 6, and it sort of seems to unfold in three stages. So the first is this spontaneous response by the people in verse 5. A fast was proclaimed and all of them, from the greatest to the least, put on sackcloth. Now, this is a standard cultural way of expressing grief and humility and repentance. Then we see a personal response of the king in verse 6. When Jonah's warning reached the king of Nineveh, he rose from his throne, took off his royal robes, covered himself with sackcloth, and sat down in the dust. The king has a very physical response. He's discarding the visual elements of being a monarch, the throne and the robes, and he's humbling himself in sackcloth and dust. And then thirdly, we see an official decree coming from the king which reinforces and amplifies what the people had already spontaneously started to do. So verse 7, this is the proclamation he issued in Nineveh. By the decree of the king and his nobles, do not let people or animals, herds or flocks, taste anything. Do not let them eat or drink, but let people and animals be covered with sackcloth. Let everyone call urgently on God. Let them give up their evil ways and their violence. Who knows? God may yet relent and with compassion turn from his fierce anger so that we will not perish. This is a remarkable response. It's a complete and utter reversal. There are outward responses, so they fast, they dress in sackcloth, and it's so complete across the city that it even includes the animals. But it's not only an outward response, there's a change in behaviour as well. There's an internal change, an internal response, because they're to call urgently on God and they're to turn from their evil ways and their violence. This isn't just a show, this has reached their hearts. They're hopeful that the outcome is not yet certain. Who knows, the king says in verse 9, God may yet relent and show compassion. They know they're at the mercy of God, so they do everything they can to plead with him, to humble themselves before him, and to change their evil and violent ways. They were not his people. They worshipped other gods. They were not part of the covenant. Yet they hoped God might still be merciful to them. The Ninevites are not calling on God to be just. Justice would have been what they deserved and what they had been warned about. No, they were calling on God to be compassionate. They're asking for mercy, and so they're calling on the Lord's grace. And so we see this wonderful response at point 3, God saves Nineveh. Verse 10. When God saw what they did and how they turned from their evil ways, he relented and did not bring on them the destruction he had threatened. Yes, God does judge and he will judge evil. And that's right, because evil needs to be judged. It shouldn't be left alone. There should be reckoning for sin, for the ways people ignore God and mistreat other people. But God's desire is to save. His heart moves to salvation rather than judgment. We see this explicitly in Jeremiah 18, and it's printed there on page 9. If at any time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be uprooted, torn down, and destroyed, And if that nation I warned repents of its evil, then I will relent and will not inflict on it the disaster I had planned. And if at another time I announce that a nation or kingdom is to be built up and planted, and if it does evil in my sight and does not obey me, then I will reconsider the good I had intended to do for it. God will change his plans of judgment if there is a change of heart in the people to be judged. This is not only for the people of Israel, this is for all people. The God of his covenant people, Israel, also remains the God of all creation, the God of all people, decreeing judgment and mercy over all. And he wants to save. That's why Jonah has been sent to Nineveh, so the people there have a chance to change, a chance to be saved, a chance to experience God's mercy firsthand. I think, though, for some of us, this raises the question, what does it mean for God to relent if we also hold that God is unchanging? Do the two compromise each other? Can God be both unchanging and still relent or change his course of action? Well, I think he can. Because when we talk about God being unchanging, we aren't talking about the path that he has set, never altering. What we mean is that his character is unchanging. And for God to relent and bring salvation to people when they repent is entirely within his character. He would be capricious and inconsistent if he still punished the Ninevites after they had repented. God remains against sin, he loathes it. If the sinful stay on their present course, they will face judgment. But what he longs for is for people to turn and come to him. His heart is aligned to receiving with joy those who do, who repent and change and follow. God delights to show mercy. Now, we don't know the exact timeline in these chapters. Did God relent at the end of the 40 days? Was it earlier when it was clear the whole city had repented? We don't know. And it doesn't matter. The whole city has changed. They've turned to God and his attended judgment has been averted. Great news it is for Nineveh. And that really is all we hear about Nineveh. God's message has been delivered. The people have repented. God has spared them. They've experienced his extensive, merciful salvation firsthand. And we give thanks for God's mercy shown again. At this point, we might find ourselves wondering, what happened to Nineveh? Did they start a wonderful time of worshipping the Lord? When the Ninevites deeply changed and passed it on to their children, telling the story of their amazing salvation at the hands of the God of heaven and earth? Well, whether their repentance lasted for this generation, we don't know. But what we do know is that Nineveh became the capital of Assyria. Assyria rose to be the dominant power in the Middle East, and they invaded and took over nations around them. And it was Assyria that about 50 years after Jonah invaded Israel, took Israel into exile, and brought an end to the 10 tribes of the northern kingdom. In fact, Assyria became so cruel, so evil, and so destructive that God prophesied their own punishment and downfall in the book of Nahum. Now, you looked at this in Bible study, the prophesied end of Assyria because of their endless cruelty. God will use the nation of Babylon to bring an end to the nation of Assyria. It's a depressing thing to realise, isn't it? The Ninevites' repentance did not last for long. But it doesn't surprise us either, I think, for we know it to be true. I mean, when we look at Israelite history, the Israelites turned from following God one generation after entering the Promised Land, which resulted in the time of the Judges. The repentance of one generation does not mean the next will do the same. Each generation has to choose to follow God for themselves or things quickly go downhill, which means each of us has to respond to God ourselves. We can't rest on the faith of those who come before us. And I think what's much more pointed for many of us, we have to let each generation make their own decisions about God as well. They can't rest on our faith. Some of us have the sadness of knowing our parents never knew the Lord. or despite our prayers and great desires, our children have not adopted the same faith as us. The Ninevites are yet another reminder that God's mercy does extend to all, but people have to choose to accept it. Despite the depressing future ahead for Nineveh and all those who fall under their evil ways, at this stage we see the Ninevites have repented and God's judgment has been averted. Both Jonah and the Ninevites have received God's merciful salvation. What we want to do now is move even further forward in our timeline, long past the rise and fall of Assyria, and move forward about 700 years to Jesus. When we look at anything in the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, we don't just leave it there. We want to know how it impacts our understanding of Jesus and what he has done for us. And Jesus, somewhat surprisingly, perhaps, as you saw in Bible study, explicitly compares himself to Jonah. So let's read Matthew 12 again. It's on page 9. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law said to him, "Teacher, we want to see a sign from you." He answered, "A wicked and adulterous generation asks for a sign, but none will be given it except the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of a huge fish, so the Son of Man will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh will stand up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it, for they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and now something greater than Jonah is here." So you looked at this in Bible study and hopefully you had time to explore it a little. You would have looked at some of the comparisons Jesus made with himself and with Jonah. And in every way, Jesus is making a how much more argument. Jonah was in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights as if he were dead. Jesus will be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth, actually dead. Jonah was near dead because of his sin and saved from God's judgment. Jesus died for all our sins, once for all, offering salvation to us from God's judgment. It wasn't salvation for one man, it was salvation offered to all. The Ninevites repented at the preaching of Jonah. All they needed was the sign of Jonah. The Pharisees and leaders want a sign from Jesus, but he says, "You have a sign. I am the sign. I am the Son of Man. You need to pay attention. I will rise from the dead. That's the only sign you need." So if the Ninevites repented at the preaching of Jonah, how much more should the people around Jesus be able to see who he is, repent of their ways, and turn to him? The Ninevites are going to be standing at the last day saying, "How could you not have spotted this? Jesus was all you needed, and you kept asking for more signs." And this is the only sign we need too, that Jesus died and rose from the dead to save us. We can be confident in God's merciful salvation. In these chapters, we've seen that God saved Jonah. God saved the Ninevites. God showed unmerited mercy to both of them. And both deserved the punishment that was coming to them. But God saved them. And then Jesus himself says, "I am the ultimate sign of God's saving mercy. I am the only sign you need." Jesus' death and resurrection is the key. That's what we trust in, that God offers salvation to us in Christ. We see this in Jesus' own words in John 11 as he speaks to Martha, and it's printed at the bottom there. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. The one who believes in me will live even though they die. And whoever lives by believing in me will never die. Do you believe this?" And that's the key question for us to finish with today. Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? That those who believe in him will have eternal life? God's merciful salvation extends to all who accept it. So perhaps it's time to consider again God's merciful salvation extended to you. Have you accepted it yourself? Perhaps it's time to reach out again to your loved one in a gentle and winsome way, talking about how God's mercy has been extended to them. And for those of us who have accepted God's merciful salvation extended through Jesus, let's rejoice each morning in this good news that refreshes our hearts for the coming day. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your merciful salvation extended to Jonah, extended to the Ninevites, and given to us fully in Jesus. Help us to rejoice at your mercy and share it with others. And we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.